Well, we started last week with a little study on anxiety, and we were in 2 Kings chapter 18. You might recall this. And we looked at the voices of anxiety in our lives through this story of a king from a northern kingdom that was coming down, and he was threatening the king of Israel. I need to crank my computer to get it working here, but... And there were all kinds of threats made in 2 Kings chapter 18, and we looked at those threats as the voice of anxiety in our lives. And we just noticed the way that it mocked, you know, the anxiety would mock. We noticed the abuse and the twisted half-truths and the deceptions. And even the promises that if you engaged in the destructive behaviors that you would do better and you would... get past it. I got to find where I am now. So we looked at a lot of these things, and here we go. We talked about how the voice of anxiety speaks to our vulnerabilities. It targets us, and it reminds us constantly of our failures in our history. The bottom line is that we have to stop the hamster wheel of our anxious thoughts and examine them. Not every thought is a good thought, right? Not every voice in our heads is helpful, and sometimes we just have to hit the brakes and say, no, I don't give permission to this thought in my heart and mind. Sometimes we have to say to the voice of the enemy, just be gone. We're not doing this. And say no to disruptive thoughts. And even last Sunday, it was interesting to observe people responding to the different ways that anxiety works in our lives. It seemed like we have different ways of struggling. A couple weeks ago, a friendship group is... Tuesday night, we have a little church for mentally and physically challenged adults, and we had a little talk about fear that night, and we talked about dogs biting and bees stinging and girls in blue satin sashes. I don't know why that's so fearful, but anyway. But one thing that came up was the role of imagination in our fears, and it was interesting talking with these adults, and I'm not sure who was getting more out of it, us or our friends, but this idea that sometimes our imagination is our worst enemy in terms of anxiety because we imagine all kinds of things that may never come to be. And I think that's probably true for many of us. I told that story, too, of my previous role in which I felt like initially it was an asset to imagine all the possible outcomes of a difficult conversation. But then after months of doing this, I found myself solving dozens and dozens of problems that would never exist and exhausting myself. I also heard from a few people about relational anxiety, and I think that's really quite prominent for a lot of us. You know, we don't know where we stand with people. We have a little disharmony with someone, and our minds take over, and we don't know exactly what to do. You know, even our perceptions of interactions can be the source of anxiety. We overanalyze. So did that person just give me a funny look? Oh, they looked right over top of my head. Maybe they're mad at me or something like that. And I'm not even going to mention the whole world of electronic communication, right? Okay, they haven't responded in 23 minutes. What's going on? Are they mad? Are they upset? They used capitals. They don't normally use capitals. It must be really steaming. So we can allow anxiety to creep in all kinds of ways. Well, let's get on track here for this week then. Again, last week we looked at the voice of anxiety, and today we want to work more on the proactive side as we examine the response of the king who is threatened. So we'll start out at the end of 2 Kings 18, and we'll move into chapter 19 with our study today. Let's pray as we get started. Lord, again, we're inviting you to speak powerfully through your word, that it would give us something of substance to carry with us, to encourage us, to correct us, and to challenge us, and even to heal us, Father, this morning. So let your word be powerful for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 2 Kings 18, we'll start at verse 36. Remember that there's a kingdom in the north, and he's taken over basically the whole known world, and he's coming down. He's taken over the northern part of Israel, and now he's setting up around Jerusalem, okay? And Hezekiah is the king who reigns out of Jerusalem, and here's where we started. But the people of Jerusalem were silent and answered the representative of Assyria, not a word. For the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So this is where we left off last time. The threats of all kinds have come from the king of Assyria. And I also mentioned that by reputation, Assyria was just a really, really terrible nation. In terms, one of the most ruthless kingdoms in human history, and I mentioned war practices that turn the stomach. So it's not surprising that there would be a kind of response of fear. But the king's command was don't answer, so they just walked away, perhaps with their knees knocking and their notebooks that they were recording with, probably shaking. You've seen people standing in front of people with papers in their hands and the paper shakes. That's what these guys are doing as they walk away. They're scared. 19, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. You see, in the ancient Near East, tearing your clothes is what you do when you get bad news. It's the universal sign of grief and distress. In the case of fear, where the danger is real and not imagined, it's important to note here that a faithful response of the people of God is not ignoring. It's not sticking your head in the sand, and denial is not a part of the equation here. When anxiety and fear are present, there are times when it's appropriate to lament the situation. Naming the grief, the loss, and the danger is important for the sake of processing it properly. The Christian faith is not a denial. It's not a denial of darkness. It's not a denial of hardship. It's looking straight into the face of it. Anxiety is a dis-ease of the mind. So when we slow down the racing mind, we've already accomplished something, and we do this by naming it. We do this by naming it. So what are we talking about here? It's the simple acknowledgement that there's a problem. There is a problem. I'm not making this up. There's a real problem that we're facing here. And it's the bringing of that problem to God. Lament is laying it out before God. And notice it says that Hezekiah went to the house of God. That's where he went when he was grieving. So the Christian response to struggle is not denial. And this is true throughout the Bible, right? Look at the Psalms. Psalm writers are always laying out their concern. Look at the book of Acts. They name their problem. They name the challenge that the leaders of their nation, the leaders of the Roman world are coming against them. Even look at Jesus' own life in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no denial going on there. He states clearly what the problem is. So a healthy and good response to significant struggle is to grieve and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way it's supposed to be. So naming the danger and grieving the loss or lamenting the situation, I think, is a helpful first step. Verse 2 then. And Hezekiah sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the second thing Hezekiah does here is he shares the conversation with the community of trusted friends. And I think this is an important and seemingly obvious step, but it can be overlooked. The idea that sharing our fear or anxiety sometimes just lets a little bit of air out of the balloon. We feel better just by getting it off our chest. Also, sometimes it has the ability to slow down the spinning wheel inside our minds. Anxiety can be like an unruly flock of birds that just flit about, and sharing with a trusted friend can sometimes bring these birds to peace. It's just an important part. Now, we have to be cautious here, because we also know that there are friends who will not help us in these things, right? Friends whose nervous energy might make things worse and not better. And I think we probably know who those people are in our lives. So we have to be careful to discern carefully who to involve in the conversation, right? Those friends who are going to guide us in better paths. And the other angle on this question is how do we be good helping friends to people that are struggling? In what ways can we be a positive presence? We have to think about that. So the first thing, and obviously I think the first thing is to listen well. If we want to be a good friend to someone who's struggling with anxiety, we have to listen well. Listen to draw out all the information. Listen and then listen some more. Listen with empathy. Listen as an end in itself. It's good just to listen sometimes. Listen, and in case you missed it, listen some more. Listen. You know, so often we get caught in that all too familiar trap of listening for the purpose of giving that clincher response that we've been keeping in our back pocket for such a moment, you know? Don't do that. Just listen. Let them get out what's on their hearts and minds. And then I would say, secondly, we have to avoid the simple Band-Aid approaches that we sometimes like. You just need to, or you shouldn't feel that way. usually these aren't too helpful as engagements. Third, I would say empathize. Acknowledge that what the person's facing is a real challenge. That's actually a tough one. That's a lot to carry. And sometimes our quick and easy responses, they add to anxiety. I had a young woman come to me in my office several years ago, and she was struggling with anxiety, and her fiancé told me that she was at the breaking point, so I invited her in, and we sat down, and she was clearly on edge. She talked about her life. I asked her what was going on, and I was trying to do my best at listening. And she started talking about all that was going on. She was involved in dorm leadership. She was involved in student government. She was on the game day staff for athletics. She had graduation on the horizon and a full load of schoolwork, and she was also planning a wedding. Yeah, I listened to all those things that were weighing her down, and I tried to listen some more. But then it was quite simple just to say, "You're not crazy. That's a lot of things. That's a lot of things you're carrying." Empathy is just a way of saying, you're not crazy, you haven't lost your mind, you're facing a lot of stuff. And sometimes, well, we all know this, right, that in the cycles of anxiety or even shame, it's compounded by self-condemnation. I shouldn't be feeling anxiety, I shouldn't be feeling shame, I should, you know, and we add to it, you know, so we begin with an event that goes poorly, but then we add to it all kinds of self-condemnation for the way we're responding. And sometimes we need a friend who can just say, actually, you're carrying a lot. And with that young woman, I just told her, you're probably going to have to unload some things. It's too much. So what must be avoided is adding to the problem with the simplistic statements. So we want to listen, we want to empathize, and then I think, obviously, here, pray. And we're going to spend more time on this later, but Hezekiah says to Isaiah, lift up your prayer for the people in need. When we have a friend that's struggling, pray for them. Pray for them right then. Don't wait. Pray for them right then and there. Even, you know, sometimes we get caught, and if the person's not a believer, we get caught. Like, what if you just ask, can I pray for you right now? Just introduce God into the situation. Pray with them, pray for them, pray right then, pray after, pray on your own. The point is, pray for your struggling friend. So to be a helpful friend, then, is pretty simple, I think. It's listen, avoid simplistic statements, empathize, and pray. Pray in community and pray with trusted friends. So So sharing with a community then is an important part of slowing down the anxiety train. And a lot of times we feel better even just getting things off our chest. Verse 5 then. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So God puts a spirit into the heart of the king of Assyria. A thought. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? A rumor. And this is the end of the plot for the moment. See, one of the challenges with our anxiety is that as we stew on it, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger in our minds. And the fixation and meditation actually grows the problem beyond what's reasonable. And it may be that we just need to adjust our perspective. And I find it interesting in this story that the whole plot against Hezekiah and Jerusalem is brought down by a rumor. The answer is pretty simple, actually, isn't it? A hint of a thought. And maybe it's true or maybe it's not true. It doesn't really matter. But sometimes the answer to our problems is much, much simpler than we thought. One of the keys, then, is to adjust our perspective on our problems. And I found it interesting last week, just as we talked through these voices of anxiety and people offered their hands when they acknowledged that, yeah, that's the way I struggle. And one of the biggest responses was to the problem of anxiety in the night. Anxiety in the night that gets you tossing and turning on your bed, and then by morning you think, what was I so worried about? And I think this is one of those areas where in the darkness our minds can grow the problem bigger and bigger and bigger, and sometimes we need to just acknowledge that with God in the picture, the answer is as simple as a whisper of a rumor sometimes. And I'm not trying to here diminish the significant challenges that we face. I am trying to say that sometimes the solution is maybe simpler than we might imagine it to be. So there's something instructive for us here, and that is that maybe these giant problems we face grow with our fixation on them, but the solution might be simpler. And one of the areas we talked about last week was the state of our world. The news portrays our problems as insurmountable, massive issues that cannot be resolved, and they usually involve fear that someone's coming for us. And we're told this day after day. And the problem is that when we start to think this way, we can adopt a posture of fear that is anti-faith and anti-hope and anti-love. You see what I'm saying? It's that the posture of anxiety and fear pushes faith, hope, and love out of the way. And the internet economy rewards people financially for stirring up fear and division. So we have to be on our guard. Love of neighbor is a command. Fear of neighbor is not. I was telling the prayer meeting group this week that I had recently about a conversation. It was a difficult conversation. And I was a little bit nervous about it. Okay, I was a lot nervous about it. There was an inflammatory issue at stake, sort of one of those hot-button issues in our society, and it got delayed for several weeks, and finally the night came and we were going to have this conversation about a difficult issue. And I felt that, you know what it feels like, that pressure on your chest? Your heart's beating just a bit faster in anticipation. Harold's like making the choking sign. I didn't quite feel that bad. your heart gets going, and of course you're praying for a good outcome, but your body is responding to potential stress. And I have to admit to you that I took a bit of a defensive posture in the conversation because I didn't want to misstep and become a newspaper headline. You know what I mean, right? And in the end, the conversation went much better than I anticipated, and I think there may have been a discipleship opportunity that was missed because I was going on defense first, trying to prevent, fear and anxiety kicks in, and you're trying to prevent a bad outcome, And I feel like there was an opportunity that was missed. Now, it's not the end of the line. God still works, and he still will work. But I bought into the polarization rather than making love and growth my primary aim. So you can see that the noise of our society has a way of causing fear to rise in ways that are anti-kingdom and anti-gospel. And we start to resemble a world with polarizing language that's coming out of fear. But what if we believed that the schemes of evil were vulnerable to a whisper from God? What if we believed that all the things that threaten us are not as strong as they seem to be in the face of God's work? And what if we believe that these problems could be solved in much simpler fashions than we imagine? I'm not saying by us, but by God. Then our attitude could be remarkable, joyful, gracious, and strong. And this story, I think, presents us with an invitation to grow our faith, to choose trust in the difficult situations, and not to listen to the voices that are stirring up fear. So, a rumor sends the king of a superpower packing with hints that there are worse things to come. Let's get into verse 8 here. I'm getting tired of saying this name, though, too. The Rabshakeh, that is the Assyrian representative, returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, "Behold, he has set out to fight against you." Here's the rumors, right? And let's put that map up there, Jess, if we could. So Assyria is up here, you see, and this is all taking place down here. And I just saw someone walk by the window. Anyway, sorry, so distracting. Did anyone else see that? Anyway, hope one of our children hasn't escaped. Okay, so Assyria, this is desert here, so nobody really cares about this. But all this area is really rich land. And so Assyria has come down here. They've taken over the northern kingdom. They're setting up against Jerusalem. But then this little group called Libna here is right here. And then Cush is down here. So this guy, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he seems to be in a place where he's suddenly hearing rumors. His strategy, his tactic for world dominance is violence. It's simple. Because of that, he will always find himself fighting. He has set the terms of the environment, and that is the strong survive. So there will constantly be challenges to his strength. And this is the thing that I think is true about our world. It's simply this: evil cannot stand because it's built on shaky foundations. Okay? Evil cannot stand long-term because it's built on shaky foundations. Built within the structure of evil is its own demise. You see what I'm saying here? In the Nazi regime, the pride and the arrogance, the treachery and the violence on which it was built formed the cracks that caused it to fall. Maybe we could say evil is not true. It's not strong. It's not stable. Built into evil is the DNA of its own failure. And Sennacherib believes that violence is the path to power. Violence will be his ending. But friends, there is a kingdom that's built on something more enduring. Sacrificial love that serves to strengthen, that promotes a lasting and enduring kingdom. There are no faults or cracks in this kingdom. And those who build faithfully on the structure of love and faithfulness can know with certainty that their work will endure. It's a kingdom that will never end. So if we fear evil, we need not, because it will fall. Maybe not in our lifetimes, we don't know. We don't know the decades, how they pass, but evil will fall because built into it is its own weakness. And even as the king of Assyria rules by violence, he will become the victim of violence. That's a perspective adjustment that we need. Now in verse 10 through 13, he continues with the threats. He sends them by letter this time to Hezekiah. So we'll skip down to verse 14. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. So Hezekiah receives the threats in writing this time, and he again goes to the house of the Lord. And something that's interesting here, at least to me, is that Hezekiah does something physical here. He goes to the house of the Lord, and he takes the challenge, the letter itself, and he lays it out. He moves his challenge from abstract to concrete. God, this is my problem, right here, in writing. And I might be making too much of this, but anxiety is often that world of swirling feelings that never land. And I suspect that there might be something helpful for us in making the abstract concrete, in writing things down, in putting the concern or the worry on paper, and then even symbolically offering it to God in a very concrete way. That might be helpful for some of us, I think. And sometimes, again, I wonder if anxiety is not so much the actual problem, but the world of imagined thoughts around it. And a concrete step might thin out the imagined world. So making it concrete, again, is an attempt to slow down the racing mind. Then in verse 15, Hezekiah prays. He says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Notice that his prayer doesn't start with, oh, help me, please. Not that there's anything wrong with that, right? I mean, that's a good prayer. A foxhole prayer is a great prayer, right? He doesn't start with, God, help me. He could, and I don't think that's an unfaithful way to pray. He starts in a different way. He starts with worship. And he worships in the exact area of his need. No, notice what he worships God for. He says, you are enthroned. You are God. You alone. You are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. And you made heaven and earth. So in the exact area where he's fearful, he worships God. The nations are raging all around him, and he says, God, you are over all the nations. And I wonder if worship might be at the center of overcoming anxiety. I wonder if it might be one of those key pieces that we need. Not in simplistic fashion. I sang a song, and so I should be free of anxiety. But I'm talking about the long-term daily routine of declaring God's greatness and power. The routine of giving thanks, of gratitude for the ways that he's been faithful. The practice of laying out our need to him. Worship as a long-term practice might be at the heart of finding some freedom from anxiety. And in some conversations, people have cautioned me about simplistic answers to the challenge of anxiety. And one person told me straight up, I shouldn't tell people that they can gain freedom from anxiety. And I'm sympathetic to it. I know that there are people, even in this room, who have struggled for their lives with this. But I can't sit here as a minister of God's word and tell you that it's not possible to be free. I can't do that. We are here because we believe there is a God who's over it all. And I don't know what the path looks like to freedom from anxiety for you or for me, but we cannot say God could not meet us here. We can't say that. We just can't say it. So, you know, at the start of this series, we talked about layers of anxiety. We talked about that, you know, I have this terrible fear of moving trains coming toward me or, you know, falling off a cliff. Those are good fears, right? You don't step in front of a train because you're not afraid. That's kind of not very smart. So there's that level of fear of heights or public speaking. But then there's also the more complex challenges we face in life, the relational struggles, our financial struggles, disruptive things in our world, and sometimes we walk in neighborhoods where there's challenges. And these things cause us real stress. But then we also discuss that for some of us, there are deep-held anxieties that result from a pattern of trauma and abuse. That growing up in an abusive environment has meant that there are neural pathways that are trained to be aware of every possible risk and threat. And that's a reality for people in this congregation. And they're constantly vigilant and constantly on guard for threats because of their history. Legitimately so, right? But for those who have suffered those significant traumas of ongoing abuse and lack of safety, in the same way that ongoing trauma has trained your brain, I would invite you to think that maybe ongoing worship might start the work of retraining. Ongoing daily declaration of God's power over the things that cause us grief and fear. Praise, thanksgiving, and gratitude. These things can retrain our neural pathways. So, it might take time, but faith, the belief that there is a God who's in control, unfazed by our circumstances, might just be the anchor point that we need in our lives. It might be important for us. And again, if I'm being simplistic here, I apologize, but I just can't say God can't meet us here. We have to see that. And when all the world is falling apart, there is a God who loves you, who cares about you, who knows your destiny, who knows your future, and he wants good for you. And this becomes the Cartesian moment on which we can build our lives. There's a God who cares. He knows us. He loves us, and he's powerful. And in the face of trauma and anxiety, it might be the cornerstone on which we can begin to rebuild. And even more practically, what would it look like to worship God in the area of our anxiety? Okay? Hezekiah worships God for his sovereignty over the nations. What does it look like for us to worship in our area of concern? Here's what I mean. If you're facing a challenge at work, worship God for his wisdom. If you're facing a physical threat, worship God for protection. If you're facing a financial situation, worship God for his abundant provision. And if you're facing a relational disharmony, worship God as the God of peace and reconciliation. You see what I mean? What's the challenge I'm facing, and what is the character of God that meets that challenge? And just put the challenge on hold and just begin to worship him for that attribute. You follow what I'm saying? Does that make sense? So the practice of worship in all its forms, I think, is a crucial piece. Worship as a lifestyle, steady, ongoing practice of giving our minds to the greatness of God, and specifically in those areas of struggle. One more thing we might add here, I think. Hezekiah's prayer continues in verse 17. He says, "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, our God alone." So notice again, he clearly states the problem. Back in 15 and 16, he says, this nation is ruthless. They've taken over all the other nations. And he makes his request equally as clear as his perception of the problem. So he's very clear on what the problem is, and he makes his request equally clearly. Hezekiah asked to be saved from the hand of the Assyrian king. It's specific, targeted intervention. God, save us from this nation. And again, very specific in a way that we would know if it was answered. Because sometimes we hedge our bets with ambiguous prayers. You know, we keep it ambiguous just to protect God's reputation. And it sounds funny to say it, but we do. It's not our business to protect God's reputation. And it's interesting, Hezekiah goes in the opposite direction. He actually says, God, do this specific thing so that the world will know about you. And there's a bigger picture here. Our concerns are big and scary, of course, but there's a bigger picture that we don't want to be shaped by fear and anxiety. Because we want the world to know there's a God, right? And maybe people might look at us and say, man, in the mess that our world is, that person still has joy? How's that possible? So, specific requests made to a faithful God with the bigger picture of his kingdom in mind. We've got to pause there for now. Just to go through the list again. Name the grief, the loss, or the danger. Share the conversation with trusted friends or a community. Adjust our perspective. Sometimes our problems grow with our fixation upon them. Fourth, move your challenge from abstract to concrete. God, this is what I need you to do in this situation. Fifth, worship God in the area of your need. And sixth, make your request to God specific. Again, one of the things that's difficult about this topic is the diverse range of experiences here. You know, I know a lot of your stories, and I know that there are significant challenges in your life. So, again, I apologize if you're feeling condemned. That is not the intent here. The invitation to all of us, whether our problems are big or small, is to faith, to trust in a good God who cares about our needs. So, for prayer this morning, I want us to think for a moment about a stressful situation in our lives, or maybe an anxious circumstance. Is that hard to think of? Like, is everyone able to think of something? Why is that funny? Okay. So, just give a thought to, okay, what's a stressful circumstance in my life? And what we're going to do is we're going to name that. Then we're going to take it to God by worshiping for his nature in that exact area. Okay? You comprehend? And then we're going to finally make a very specific request to him for our need. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we hear your word and we see your power and strength in this difficult circumstance. And this morning we call to mind a specific challenge that we're facing, and we offer that challenge to you. Maybe just name that in your heart right now. So we offer you this challenge, Father. Here it is, the thing that we're facing. Now consider for a moment what aspect of God's character might be involved here. Is it wisdom? Is it provision? Is it reconciliation? Is it forgiveness? What's the nature or character of God that's needed here? So, Father, this morning we give you worship and praise for this specific area of your nature. We praise you that you are the God of. And now, Father, we present to you our great need, and we ask you now for this specific outcome. Father, we are so grateful that we don't walk alone. Grant us grace and favor in our struggle, that we might find your grace to meet us in our time of need. What a great and awesome God you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.